in 587 before Christ, almost 600 years before Jesus, there was a king in Babylon, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the second King Nebuchadnezzar. And in that year, he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem until the city was conquered, and then he destroyed the temple as well as much of the city itself. Many of Israel's people were deported to Babylon, which today would be southern Iraq, if you're familiar with a map of the kind of Middle East area. And so just, I want us to pause and see if we can imagine what that might have been like. So imagine for a moment that some world power invaded Canada, that some world power came into Toronto and decimated our city, and then sent millions of us to live wherever they were from. Now, I know we sometimes talk about, you know, when are the Americans going to invade, but let's go a little bit further afield than if just the U.S. invaded. What if it was Russia who invaded Canada and sent us to live all through Russia? Most of us probably wouldn't speak the language. For most of us, the culture, the laws, the values, and the etiquette of our new home would be unknown. We'd be separated from our friends, maybe from our family. We'd lose our jobs. We'd be looked down on by our new neighbors, maybe. Our education and our work experience may or may not even be acknowledged. The freedoms that we're used to, that we don't even notice anymore, might be gone. Can you imagine for just a moment what that might be like? Because I think that that might have been what it was like for the people who were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and exiled to Babylon. And that's the context out of which we read Psalm 137, which is a psalm of lament. And so it reads this way again, Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept, when we remembered Zion, which is a way of referring to Jerusalem. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. We'll get to the difficulty of that ending. But first, do you hear the despair in this psalm, Psalm 137? Do you hear the despair? Do you hear their anger at all? Do you hear how lost they maybe feel? Because Jerusalem wasn't just their home, it was also their holy city. It was their home and it was God's home. It was God who was above all the other gods. Except that now their God had been conquered. Their God's temple was no longer holy. There was no place for their God anymore. Can you imagine finding out that God isn't actually all powerful? Can you imagine being face to face with proof that God, who you've spent your life trusting and believing in, doesn't actually exist? Or at least that he's not really the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords like we have always proclaimed him to be. Now, we might argue that the destruction of Jerusalem didn't mean any of those things about God. After all, we know that God isn't really limited to a city or to a place. But if we put ourselves into the minds of those conquered by Babylon in a world full of gods, all of whom were claimed as patrons of their various people, to be defeated as a people was to have one's God defeated. Everything that the exiles believed about the superiority and the supremacy of their God was in question. How could their God be superior and at the same time allow his holy city to be destroyed, his holy temple to be ripped apart? It was inconceivable. But God wasn't dead. God hadn't forgotten his people. God continued to raise up prophets to speak on his behalf. And it was through those prophets that the people began to understand. They began to reframe their experience of defeat and exile. They began to understand that their trouble was the consequence of their own rejection of God. That God hadn't abandoned them, they had abandoned him. That Babylon didn't so much defeat them as God used Babylon to teach them. Now, Jeremiah was one of those prophets. And it's his words in Jeremiah 29 that we tend to believe is a direct response to the people's lament and their despair that they were feeling at this time. Not really a back and forth like they wrote Psalm 137 and Jeremiah spoke these words, but they capture the general feeling of things. This is what we read in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat whatever they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, get up. You've had your cry. Now it's time to get on with the business of living. This is your new home. Make it your home. Do your work, build new houses, marry and have children, and go to school and get jobs, learn the language, figure out the customs. Keep going. It must have been so hard for those seemingly simple instructions to be followed. You know, we see it happen over and over again whenever we connect in with refugees who come to Canada from all over the world. We see people who learn English and who get jobs, even when their education and their training and their work experience isn't recognized or valued in our country. They persevere, they find work, and they do it, regardless of what they used to do before they were forced to flee their own country. We see people in the refugees in Canada who've been traumatized in ways that we can barely even comprehend. And we see them stand up and do what has to be done. Have you ever thought what it would be like to be a refugee? I find it hard to imagine that I would have what it takes to make it work. I could see myself sitting in Babylon by the rivers in despair. But I don't know if I can see myself getting up and getting on with the business of living. And I wonder about you, like, could you do it? Could you get up off the side of that river and just get on with it? Do all the things that you need to do to make this place your new home? The reality is, most of us probably could. When there's no other option, when it's get moving, get going, or just die, often there's some previously untapped strength that rises up, the resiliency of our human nature. We get up and we get on with it because there's no real alternative. But could we do the last thing that Jeremiah says? It's in verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. He doesn't just tell them to get up and get on with the business of living. He says this as well. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. There's a logic to Jeremiah's words. When cities prosper, so do their people. Though that's sometimes an overgeneralization, we have to acknowledge. After all, we see firsthand every day that not everyone prospers. Every time we see someone without shelter or without sufficient food, every time we see someone unable to access quality health care, we're reminded that prosperous cities don't automatically translate into prosperous people. And yet, that being said, it's probably fair to say that if a city doesn't prosper, if a city has limited or no resources, its people won't prosper either. Jeremiah said, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's not enough to get up and get on with the business of living. It's not enough to build houses. You have to make this city of exile your home. You have to join your conquerors in making the city great. Seek its welfare. Look for ways you can contribute to the lives of those who live there. Get out of your bubble of fellow exiles and make friends with the Babylonian people. Find out what it is that they need, what it is that they love, what you can do to make their lives better. Vote for politicians who will serve the city well, not just serve you and yours. Volunteer for organizations that help people who aren't like you. Seek the welfare of the city in which you live, even though it's not the city of your choosing. And pray for it. Pray for its welfare. Pray that its people would know joy and love and prosperity. Pray that their children would live and thrive. Pray for its security and its safety. In other words, in Jesus' words from hundreds of years later, love your enemies. That must have been so incredibly hard. These were angry people. Look at how Psalm 137 ends. Happy shall they be who take your little ones, your children, and dash them against the rock. That is heavy duty anger right there. It's heavy duty hate. And maybe to some extent with good reason, at least the anger. I mean, how many of these exiles had watched their own children die? How many people had they seen killed by their Babylonian conquerors? What horrors had they endured on the march from their home on the Mediterranean to this new city? It was at least as far from Jerusalem to Babylon as it is from Toronto to Calgary. No planes, no trains or automobiles. How many graves marked the trek east? Was there even enough food to go around? Did their shoes survive? Was there shade when they needed it, or warmth when it was cold? How were they kept from escaping on that long trek? It makes sense to me that they were probably angry. It even seems okay to me that they were angry. Now, we might find their expression of their anger a bit hard to stomach. I mean, I can't imagine any of us probably celebrating the violent death of children, even if those children belong to our worst nightmare, our worst enemies. But the anger behind it, that is something that I understand. Because all of us get angry. All of us have been really angry at some time or another. Maybe not as angry as those behind Psalm 137, but angry nonetheless. And it is okay to be angry. Sometimes it's right to be angry. But we can't stay in that place. Even when our anger is justified, staying there, staying in that place where we actually hate, in that place where grudges thrive, when we never forget the wrongs that are done to us, if we stay there, we won't survive. At least we won't survive as people who are called to love and compassion, to gentleness and kindness and patience and self-control. There won't be room for God's Spirit in us if we stay in that place of anger. Jeremiah said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Seek the welfare of the people who are that city and pray to the Lord for those people." Here we have people who witnessed the destruction of their most holy place, and their theology was such that Jerusalem's destruction, especially the destruction of the temple, was tantamount to God's destruction, or at least to his defeat. But here was Jeremiah saying, "Pray to God for the people who conquered you." You don't pray to a defeated God, do you? There's no point in praying to a dead God. I think maybe what was amazing wasn't that Babylon had destroyed their God. What was amazing was that God still cared to listen to his people even after they'd abandoned him. What was amazing was that God was with them in their captivity, even though they weren't in that holy city anymore. What was amazing was that God would care for their captors. What was amazing was that God wasn't just active in Israel, he was also active in Babylon. Now see, Jerusalem's destruction didn't happen all at once. It was like 20 years before it was finally destroyed. Babylon had come in and they defeated Egypt, which was one of Israel's most powerful allies. And they'd been forcing Israel to pay tribute ever since. And this is when the capture and the deportation of Israel's up-and-coming leaders actually began. So it wasn't just one mass exodus. It had already started about 20 years before. But then what happened was that Egypt fought back against Babylon. And so Israel took the opportunity to revolt. And that's what led to the eventual siege and the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. And all through all of that that was happening, people in Israel who claimed to be speaking for God were advising Israel's leaders that there was nothing to worry about because their God was supreme, and so everything they were experiencing was just going to be temporary, that Israel would be great again. But Jeremiah had a different message. Jeremiah spoke out against Israel's leaders. He called on them. He called them on their failure to honor and to depend on God and to instead choosing to honor and depend on Egypt. He challenged their failure to care for their poor and for their hungry. Jeremiah wasn't all that popular. But then the people were in exile. They were lost. All the promises of all those so-called prophets didn't hold up. And finally, they could hear Jeremiah. But how long did it take them to really understand what it was that he was saying? Up until now, everyone kept telling them that God would return them to glory, whatever that meant to them. They couldn't be defeated, at least not permanently, because God was in control and God would never let something like that happen. But now here they were by the rivers of Babylon, a defeated, despairing people with no home and with no God. And I can't help but wonder how long they sat there waiting to be delivered before they were finally able to stand up and get on with the business of living where they were now. I think there are a lot of parallels between Israel's story of exile and our own experience in Canada. It's not that we've been conquered and exiled, but perhaps we experience some of the same loss and the despair as they did. See, whatever we might say about the evils of colonization and the destruction the British and the French colonizers brought to this land and its people, there was a sense among those colonizers at the time that they were on a mission for God. Now let's forget for a moment the complexities of a version of Christianity so intricately interwoven with the powers and politics of the day, and consider that many of those who settled here in this country genuinely thought of themselves as blessed by God, preferred even by God. They saw this land as a gift from God for them. So many parallels to Israel before Babylon swept in. And it seems to me that this is the same kind of message that Israel's false prophets were speaking and preaching to their people before Babylon defeated them. For centuries, as the colonizers who populated Canada thrived in their new land, it seemed to them that God really was on their side. The proof was all over the place. Nothing could possibly hurt them. Nothing could destroy them. It's the same rhetoric as often previously has followed some Canadian missionaries and those who sent them. It's some of the justification that was used for the ongoing colonization of other people and of other places. In our own country, for years and years, power and Christianity were interdependent. Politicians had to be part of a church to stand any hope of being elected. Laws were enacted to enforce what we believe to be the Christian way, things like no shopping allowed on Sundays. Indigenous children were removed, often violently, from their homes and their families by the thousands in order to rid them of their non-Christian heritage and indoctrinate them into Christianity. We were Israel before the fall of Babylon, the fall to Babylon. We felt our superiority powerfully, convinced that God was on our side and that nothing could possibly defeat us. Canada isn't any longer, if it ever really was, a Christian nation. And some Canadians among us are in the same place that Israel was when they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. Some of us are undone by our reality. Some of us are convinced that if we could just go back, if we could just reclaim what was, everything would be okay. But I think most who sit by the rivers of Babylon and weep do so because they finally begin to realize that there isn't any going back. We are in a new land. We are surrounded by people who speak a different language, who value different things, who hold to different country customs. And this isn't a temporary situation. The reality is we were always surrounded by those people. We just ignored them because we thought that we had all the power. And it's into this kind of a reality that Jeremiah speaks, not just to those ancient exiles in Babylon, but to us as well. He says, get up. Get on with living in the place where you are. Stop waiting to return. God is not dead. God has not been defeated. God has not abandoned us. Rather, it was us who abandoned God. This place where we find ourselves, this place that has caused us to weep with despair, is actually exactly where God wants us. We aren't here despite God's best efforts. We're here because of God. And it's to us that Jeremiah speaks when he says, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So what does that mean? I think that it means that God is active and involved in this city that we call home. We might have interpreted the loss of Christianity's privilege and preeminence as a thing to lament, but perhaps it's actually a thing to celebrate. Perhaps what we thought of as Christianity was as far removed from the ways of Christ as Israel was from the ways of God prior to the exile. Perhaps it's in this place, in this time, that we can finally truly be Jesus followers like his earliest disciples were. Those earliest disciples were completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. They relied on the Holy Spirit to equip and empower them to be Jesus' disciples everywhere they went. They relied on the Spirit to continue the work of making them more and more like Jesus throughout their lives. They relied on the Spirit's own character to shine through them and to thus lead others to the kind of life-saving, life-empowering knowledge of Jesus that they had. They had very little else upon which to rely. They didn't have political power. They often weren't respected. Many among them had little to no wealth, but they had the Spirit of God. And because they had the Spirit, people everywhere did experience the extraordinary life-changing love of God. Stripped of our power and our privilege as Christians in Canada, perhaps we will finally fully depend on God's Holy Spirit like the earliest disciples did. Perhaps as we get up and stop with the lament over what we've lost and start living like Jeremiah would have us live, we will see people experience the same kind of extraordinary life-changing love of God as those earliest disciples did. It used to be that we thought that we were the hope the world needed. It used to be that we thought we were exactly what everyone needed to be like because we had it all figured out. But we aren't the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope that our world needs. And perhaps now that we no longer stand at the very center of things, upheld by the power and privilege that the colonizers fought for, we finally will be able to point to Jesus instead of ourselves, not just in the words that we speak, but in the lives that we live.